you don't have the... Yeah, it's backwards. We're doing backwards. We're starting at... Don't you know that's backwards, Sunday? My kids have that thing. It's backward day, Papa. So they want to put their clothes backwards and pants backwards. And they read a book about a story that there were backward day, and now they... Is it backward day? No, it's regular day. Well, good morning to you all. Good to see you this morning, coming to study Scripture. As you can see in the outline, is 1 John 13:21. I have some handouts still left on that back chair there, if you don't have one and you need one. So it's not 31-21, it's 13-21. I'm sorry for that. Let's start with a prayer. Let's ask the Lord to guide us in the study of His Word and worship in this whole day. Lord, we thank You for bringing us together after a week of work, activities. Some had leisure, some others had a difficult week and challenging, but we all come together now as Your people, and we pray that You bless us now as we study this last part of John with instruction from Your Word, the Holy Spirit minister to our hearts and knowledge that comes from You, and later in worship and the rest of our day, help us, O Lord, we need Your help to keep this day holy. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we are in the very last part of John, 1 John, let me say, first letter of John, chapter 5, verses 13-21. So 1 John 5:13-20. There's a handout at the end if you don't have it in that last chair there. If you need a handout, you can do we have any yet? Oh, we have some? Yeah, okay, good. So 1 John chapter 5, you can turn your Bibles to that chapter. And we're going to read. We're going to read it. We're going to read the whole thing and then explore parts of it. So this is God's Word. 1 John 5, starting on verse 13 to the end. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sin that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So far, God's Word. So this is the conclusion of of the letter of the Apostle John. And as it is normal, even now, even as we write a letter, you will write the quick things at the end, like, oh, by the way, this and that. So John, Paul does that a lot. He will give quick exhortations or quick instructions at the end. And John does the same, but in a different style than Paul does. He will connect all the things that he's saying here with the things that he have said previously. So you will see themes like being born, keeping on sinning. These themes that are throughout the letter, he will bring back, but he will give some specific instruction about it. That's the style of John. We talked about that. John carries along that load, let's say. It's like sweeping a house, in a sense. You go accumulating all of that. That's John's style. I mean, changing what has to be changed here, of course. Paul's style is more linear, right? Paul writes here, point two, then point three, then point four. He goes forward. So there are different writers with different capacities, with different minds that the Holy Spirit used in Scripture to write. So not every Bible is the same. The Bible is not a book that, you know, started there in the beginning and, you know, finished there. Amen. It's a, you know, in a single process one time. The Bible was written through centuries. More than at least 40 authors were used, and each of them used according to their knowledge, to their capacity, directed under the direction of the Holy Spirit. This is the inspiration of the Bible, and therefore we believe the Bible is inerrant. It doesn't have errors, mistakes. The Bible is sufficient for all spiritual purposes of salvation. And John, with his own style, does that thing. He does that conclusion. We've talked before that the main purpose of this letter is to clarify the knowledge about the person of Jesus Christ. The question here is the person of Jesus Christ. And then, therefore, the implication of that, which is the second part. So in the first chapters, John will talk about who Jesus is, and he will connect with our life, but the person of Jesus is the focus here. But then he will shift, and he will say, if you truly know who Jesus is, and if you know truly Jesus, you will love, which is the second part of the letter, or the complement of it. So John will say the knowledge, the true knowledge of Jesus, will make you love with the love that comes from the Father. So this is pretty much a very quick summary of the letter. Because John writes in a time that the person of Jesus was being debated, and some were saying some silly things. The challenge was actually that if Jesus was fully man, that's the challenge in John's time. They had no problem accepting Jesus' divinity, but they were discussing if Jesus could have been really a man. Because if he was a man, maybe he was sinful, or divinity was tainted by the corruption of humanity. And that was the discussion. But John states Jesus is fully God and fully man, and he is the perfect Savior. And if you know him, fully God, fully man, you believe in him, you will love. The love of God will abide in you, will dissipate fear, and you will love. So this last part of the letter can be divided pretty much in three sections, as you have text structure. Verses 13 through 15, John will address prayer, and mostly petition, which is mostly related to personal requests. Petition in general, but the background here is your personal requests, your personal needs. So he will address prayer. Then verses 16 and 17, he will address intercession, which is when you pray for someone else. So petition is, in a way, when we say that a part of our prayer is petition, is when you ask God for something, and usually it's related to a need or to something that is going on with you that's related to you. Could be specific or more generally, but that affects you. And intercession is when you are interceding to God in favor of someone else. So intercession is what we do every time here in our service. We have a time of intercession, which is our congregational prayer. Is when we as a church, we lift up together our voices. Although only one speaks, but we are in one mind, one spirit, interceding for a brother, for a sister, for a situation that is of need. So John will speak about that, but he will not speak about collective intercession. He was speaking a very, very interesting thing that we don't practice much. Personal intercession for a brother or a sister. And the last part of the letter is the "we know" part, is the "we know." You can look in your Bibles. Verse 18, he will say, "we know." Verse 19, he will say, "we know." Verse 20, he will say, "and we know." So you know that he's going to the end when you have the conjunction there. So he says, we know, and we know. And that's how he concludes. So it is the final instructions that come from faith and knowledge in Jesus Christ. So this structure is pretty much 13, 15, 16 to 17, 18 to the end. That would be, if I'm preaching, let's say, this text, those would be the three parts of the sermon. I prefer to follow the natural instruction of the text. I'll go the divisions of the text. Not all preachers preach like that. Some preachers will get teaching of the text and break in concepts. And my school teaching and is following the structural the structure of the text. So that's what I would go. I would go petition, intercession, and consequence of knowing would be three parts of the sermon there. But let's go to the themes and to what John is teaching us and telling us today. So the first whole section there, 13 to 15, John is talking about knowledge that gives confidence. Knowledge that gives confidence. And that's very common sense for us. When you have done something multiple times, and when you have a knowledge of what to expect, you are confident, even to fix some mistakes that happen along the way. Let's say that you make bread constantly, and you are very used to that. And one day, because the temperature, the moisture, something started to go wrong, you quickly were able to identify that and perhaps act on it to try to make your bread better. Perhaps it's not going to be perfect, but you were like, oh, yeah, it's the temperature. Knowledge gives you confidence. When you have done something, you are better. Many professions, they work through repetition, so you have to repeat a lot. The military, certainly one of that, is to create a mental repetition. You do that. Sports is the same. Like, you repeat. A lot of coaches will make players repeat the movement of a certain play without the ball or without the racket or whatever, just to do, like, the movement. Just to do the movement. To do, because the repetition gives you that knowledge. John is telling us that the more you know God, the more you become assured of who God is, and that gives you confidence to pray, to ask. So John tells us here, that an important part of our relationship with God is to have confidence, to know who God is, who you are, what you can ask of God, and what God can do for you. What God can do for you. I have had in my ministry several times that someone would come to me and say, "Pastor, I've been praying about this. Should I be praying about it? Can I pray about this?" And perhaps you have had certain doubts about a certain prayer. He's like, "Is this too mundane? Like, Pastor, my car broke this week, and I prayed that God would help me to, I could get my car fixed and all." But then I thought, like, was that a good prayer? Should I have prayed for that? I mean, what shouldn't I pray? So John doesn't want to limit what you can pray for. He just wants to give you the knowledge that will perfect what you can pray for. That John will teach us later that there's just one thing that you shouldn't pray for. One thing that you shouldn't pray for. But John will teach us also that the more you know God, the more qualified your prayer will be. So you can see that he says this. Though verse 13, he will say that we know Jesus. We know Jesus. We know the Son of God in eternal life. So that's the prayer of saints. That's not any prayer. And we know that there's only one way of a prayer to be accepted before God is when it's done through Jesus Christ. So a prayer that is done through Mary, a prayer that is done in a man's name, a prayer that is done in any other way, cannot be acceptable before God. Jesus taught us to pray in His name. That's John 14, 13, and 16, 24. Jesus told us that He's the only way, and He told us to use His name before the Father. So John tells us that the knowledge of Jesus Christ gives a confidence. Verse 14, the end of it says that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Anything according to His will, He hears us. So there are other texts, for instance, that Jesus have told us to ask and it'll be given. You should ask and it'll be given. John 15, 7, Jesus says, "Ask in my name and it will be given." And John himself, in his letter here, chapter 2, verse 22, he has said that. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him. But now John qualifies that better. He presents to us something another point. He adds something to it. He says, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So if we ask anything, we can ask anything. We can ask all things that we believe that are our need, that we believe that it's something that we need God to intervene and to act. But God will listen to our prayer and answer always according to His will. So John is saying that when you ask and it's given, what you asked for was the will of God. And God is pleased in giving it to you. God is pleased in giving it to you. So John is saying that prayer is a way that you confirm your relationship with God. As you know more God, and you purify your heart, you ask things that are God's will. That's what John really means here. he means is that our petitions are more effective when we experience intimacy with God through holiness. It means that we are transformed by holiness to desire what God desires. Our unity with God makes us more like Him and gives us discernment of His will. So you ask for something. You ask for a new job. Like, God, I think this job is not where I should be. There are some problems there, this and that. You ask for a new job. And then God doesn't do anything. You're still in that job. And time passes, and nothing happens. And someone is fired, and your boss comes to you and says, really, hey, we need you to work more. We really need you here now. I mean, it's important that you stick with us at this moment, you know. And you're like, God, what are you telling me? God is telling you that you should stay there for now. For now. Unless there's a clear direction, otherwise, another job, another opportunity that comes and knocks at your door, or if you distribute your curriculum and all, and you have this opportunity, otherwise, don't quit your job just because you want to, and because, you know, just quit your job because it's any other reason without having something else. That would be God's direction. As you grow mature in faith, you start to understand these things better. You start to trust God more for your prayers and hear His answer and understand that God's will be done. That we are not in the center of the world, that God has a greater plan for the whole world, for the whole creation, for the universe. We are part of it. God cares for us, but He's not going to do all that we want. All that we want. So we learn to trust God and to pray with confidence. To pray with confidence. So your prayer becomes more effective, not in the sense that, you know, you have a powerful prayer. But your prayer connects you more with the will of God and submits your heart to the will of God, whatever it is. That is the fruit of a mature Christian and knowledge and understanding of who God is and who you are in your relationship with God. So you know how to seek what God seeks. James has a very direct exhortation about prayer. You probably remember James chapter 4. He says, you ask, but don't get anything. Don't receive. Because you ask with futile, silly, nonsensical desires and intentions and purposes. So James says the other side of this, that John is more loving, James is more exhortative, right? You have two different characters here that goes with what I was saying earlier. Like, each writer of the Bible is different. So James was a very stiff, you know, that old, we say old style pastor, you know, very, like, it's not much, you know, he wouldn't show his teeth much. You know, it's like, at least that's what we would say where I come from. It's like, he's a pastor without much teeth. It's like, you know, it's a pastor that doesn't, you know, you wouldn't see him. Hello, you know, he would be kind and nice. Hello, how are you doing? Hello. So it seems that James was that style. And James is like, hey, listen, you're asking and not getting? It's because you're asking for foolish things. He's right. You know, he's right there. John is saying in a different way. And John is saying in a broader way, in a deeper way, let's say, because he's talking not as much about prayer, But the confidence that you have in prayer when you know God. Perhaps you have had that experience of a certain time in your life praying and had the distinct impression that God was not there to hear your prayer. Like, is God listening? John is saying that the more you know God, the more you know that your prayer is being heard according to His will. You have this notion that God is close. And the more you seek holiness, the more you are changed to desire what God wills. To desire what God wills. An immature person desires all sorts of things, some good and some not good. It doesn't have discernment about what is the real things and real consequence. Immaturity causes us to be like children, like Paul says in Ephesians 4. We are from here to there. You know, the colorful package we go to, you know, like a birthday party. Someone gets with a package and the kid like gets it, and the other person comes and he throws this one and gets, you know, the other package. And, you know, but maturity helps you to settle down, to know who God is, to have confidence in your prayer, understanding that according to God's will, He will answer. Immature Christians want to change God's will. They want God to will what they want. Like kids in the store, right? I want the yogurt. And they will throw themselves on the floor or something. But mature Christians, they will pray with intimacy and holiness and confidence, understanding that this is God's will. Now, moving forward, another important aspect of prayer is intercession. But here, John will speak about intercession in a very specific way. Which way is that? Is when you see a brother in Christ walking in sin. So you see that a brother in Christ is in sin. So John says, if anyone sees a brother committing sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. So John is teaching us, if you see your brother committing sin, if you see a brother or a sister here, someone from your fellowship, from your community, someone that knows, look, pay attention that he says, brother. Brother, understand here, someone who has been baptized, who has professed Christ, who's your brother. Doesn't need to be from Faith Presbyterian Church. It could be from a different church. But as long as this person professes Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it is a brother in Christ. Because our prayer for those that are in the world and are committing sin is different. It's conversion, it's change, it's new birth, which is different. So John is talking about those who have been born of God. And he say, you should pray for those brothers and sisters who are walking in sin. You should. You will ask, and God will give him life. Or we could say, in other words, God will preserve his life. Meaning that through the intercession that we, as we raise this person's name to God, God will use this as a means to come and rescue that person. Why? Because there are brothers and sisters who walk in sin, in stubbornness, and do not repent. If you have been in church for some time, you have seen this. As a pastor, I've seen over and over. Unfortunately, we have to deal with cases of discipline in church. As a pastor, as elders in session, presbytery. And there are many blessed cases that someone walking in sin is admonished and changes his heart and comes back. And it's such a wonderful thing. It's such a You know, the end of something like this is so wonderful. It's so wonderful to see one that turns away from sin and comes. And sometimes the result is much better than how, you know, how it turns out is much better how things were in the first place. Not that we want people to sin for grace to abound, but grace abounds in sin. But I've seen cases. I mean, there was one session meeting particularly that a brother got up, lift up, and like slammed the door on his way out. Yeah, it happens. It happens. So, what do we do for people who are from our fellowship that you consider, you know, are a brother or a sister in Christ and are walking in sin? John is saying, pray for that person. Intercede. Beg God. Ask. Because if this person is really closed, has a stony heart, if the Holy Spirit is not effective in this person, remember Paul that says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Meaning, do not make the Holy Spirit ineffective in your life by walking in sin and corruption. Means that sin becomes big and the influence of the Holy Spirit becomes small. But now you pray that God will turn the heart of this brother and sister. However, John adds something that is very curious. He says, but don't pray for those who are committing sin that leads to death. He says, there is sin that leads to death. There is sin that leads to death. He says, all sin, is wrongdoing. But there are different classes of sins. Are there different classes of sins? Well, Jesus taught us about that. He says that there is one sin that is the unforgivable sin. Now I'm on verse 17, the other page on the top. What did Jesus say in Matthew 12, 31? There's one sin that is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And I understand with other interpreters, some might contest that, but that John is speaking about this sin. That those that are committing the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, those that are committing this sin that leads to death, that Jesus taught. In the whole Bible, it was Jesus who taught us that. You don't find that teaching by anyone else but by Jesus. And who better than God Himself to tell us what sins will not be forgiven? Men cannot say, but God can. And if God has said that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, then it will not. I mean, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit would be a whole Sunday school here. And I don't want to get in much detail. But basically is attributing the works of God to demons, to evil. Is attributing what belongs to God to demons. That's what the men were doing with Jesus. They were saying, you teach and expel by the power of Beelzebub, of Satan. They were so, their heart was so hardened that they couldn't see the works of God. But they didn't stop not believing, just saying, oh, well, we don't believe you. They went ahead to destroy God's word, and destroy God's work and God's ministry, attributing it to it to be the teaching and the power of demons. So it's a certain opposition to the faith, opposition to the gospel, opposition to Jesus that comes with that attitude of rage and violence against the faith, attributing evil and corruption to what is God's holy grace. So when one is so close that sees Jesus and curses Jesus, and the gospel, and the Bible, and acts in that way blasphemous, is that very angry, violent attitude to the gospel, attributing to what belongs to the Holy Spirit and the sanctity of God as belonging to Satan. That is what is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Can a believer commit that sin? No, it cannot. We can doubt God. We can have our doubts. We can sometimes be somewhat angry and discontent. But blasphemy is a sin of unbelief in the last instance, is a sin of unbelief. So a believer can commit blasphemy, all right? We can commit blasphemy. We can take God's name in vain. We can sometimes be unwise with God's things. We can make little jokes, inappropriate jokes about our faith and all. And that's blasphemy. Blasphemy is simply using in a profane way the holy things of God. That's blasphemy. But there is one kind of blasphemy, which is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, against the work of God through the Holy Spirit, attributing it to be evil and corrupt, and neglecting that, becoming rebellious in opposition to it. That is called the unforgivable sin. And John is saying, you know, if someone is committing that sin, don't waste your prayers. Pretty much that's what he's saying. This here requires a lot of spiritual discernment. The same, I would say that this goes with pearls to pigs that Jesus told us. Remember that Jesus told us that when you're trying to help someone, it gets to a point that you're just throwing pearls to pigs. And Jesus is saying basically that stop helping that person. You know, you're wasting your time. You've done what you should. Stopping. And then we think like, man, when do I do that? What are the signs that I'm throwing pearls to pigs? It's so difficult. And I would say, if you don't have a clear discernment, keep doing it. It's better that you overdo than you undo, all right? If you have to ask forgiveness to God, ask forgiveness for throwing pearls. Be graceful. Because I think our natural tendency is to conclude that we are throwing pearls to pigs and be short of what we should be doing. We tend to quit earlier. So if you don't have a clear direction of the Holy Spirit, don't stop. I have had this clear direction of evangelizing someone and helping, starting discipleship. This person dropped, and you go after, and you help, and the person comes back, and then falls again, and does all sorts of terrible stuff, and you help, and you go, and you help, and you go, and you help, and, you know, it goes a long way, and a couple years later, Holy Spirit gives you this knowledge that this person is only taking advantage of you and the church. When it's deep down, we should never go forward. And I pray, God, I will not go ask. I'm not going to go after this person. I'll let this person come after. And if you bring this person to us, then it'll be a sign that you're moving. But I will put some conditions. And it never happened. It never happened. So there are times. It's rare. But here is another thing. Like, if you have the clear distinction that someone is committing this sin, don't pray for them. But otherwise, pray for your brother and sister who is committing sin and who are walking in sin. Okay, then John moves on and says, and moves on to another topic. Remember, at the end of the letter, he jumps from one thing to the other thing, and he's going to talk about the protection that we have from the evil one. It's a great teaching. I've used this text many, many times to help people understand that they shouldn't fear the devil. John say, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So, the question here is, what is the extent of this protection? And I will say to you, I believe it's total and it's complete. The devil can absolutely not touch you. Because John wouldn't use touch if it was not literal. Because touch can only be understood literally. If touch is not touch, then what is it? I mean, if John says the devil cannot touch, but the devil is touching you, oh, it's a general sense of he cannot harm you. Well, why he didn't say harm you? Why does he use such a narrow and very specific expression, which means really to touch? That's what literally means. So I understand by looking at the text and the expression that John used that he's saying literally that the devil doesn't have inner access to you. What is the devil's access to you? External. Remember James? He's like a lion that roars where? On the outside. As one trying to take a bite on you, but he can't bite you. He can roar and scare and influence you through the outside. Through the outside. But the devil cannot come into your heart. Because in your heart, if you have been born again, the Holy Spirit abides. And where the Holy Spirit abides, the devil flees. If you belong to God, you have been filled with the Holy Spirit. So John will say that if you are from God, God will protect you against the evil one, the power of darkness. The evil one has no claim over you, no power over you. You should not fear the devil or the works of the devil. It doesn't mean that you should do as some charismatic brothers and sisters. I'm going to go there, slap the face of the devil. I've heard that expression. You know, I'm going to go there to certain dark cults, sites and things. Like, I'm going to go there and pray there and the Holy Spirit will manifest. And I would say, don't poke the jaguar with the short stick. Don't poke the jaguar with the short stick. But we should not fear, because he doesn't have power, he doesn't have influence over us if we don't open the door or allow him, which is my sermon today, by the way. However, verse 19 is very interesting, and I've used it many times as well, when it says, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Very interesting expression. And here I want to note quickly that it's not that Satan is in the world. Satan is in the world. It's not Satan in the world. Who's on who here? The world is on Satan. He is the prince of the power of darkness. Paul speaks about the empire of darkness. Jesus in John 17 says that we are not of the world. And he says that the prince of this world is about to get some slapping now, referring to his victory on the cross. However, he was not finally completely defeated. He's still active in the world. He was subdued and limited, indeed, but he was not completely defeated. And he continues to have total influence on the world. Now, what you make of that is a very interesting perspective. What do you make of that in terms of your philosophy or concept of culture? Of civil rights and civil structure. So there's a sort of a lot of implications here, and I'm not going to go in there. I'm just going to toss it over there and see the doubts. Maybe we could have some conversation someday about that, what it means. But what does that mean? Brothers, you probably know my perspective and my vision. I have high hopes for the church, but I don't have high hopes for the world, for civil structures, for countries, or politics, for anything. It doesn't mean that we should just cross our arms and let the world be the world. We should continue to be conscious citizens, doing according to our will, doing what we can, fighting as much as we can, sure. But the only hope is the church, is Jesus Christ. where the church has been effective in any country, any culture, any place in the world, in the history of these 2,000 years, the church has changed the culture. The church has brought economic progress. The church has brought freedoms. The church with the transformation that comes from the base, the ground, the people, the families have caused transformation. That has been my philosophy of understanding of the world. Because, again, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. How do you understand that, if not that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one? The implications of that, again, are more nuanced, are, you know, up to debate. Does that mean the structures are evil or people are evil? That's a good debate. Does that mean that the collective element of a society is in itself evil because controlled by Satan? There's a lot of debate here. And I know that the discussion is nuanced, but don't take this lightly. Don't take this lightly, because John is not taking this lightly. And lastly then, John will say, again, he will pretty much conclude his letter as he is, as he started. He's saying that the knowledge of Jesus Christ will give you knowledge of the truth, and He is the true God. The true God. So if you know Jesus Christ, you know who God is. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have a access to God. He is, this last expression or verse 20 there, He is true God and eternal life. That's the point that John is pounding on us throughout his letter. And kind of in his conclusion, he comes up to that again. He is giving a different emphasis here. Remember that I said that the main issue of the letter is Christ's humanity. Right? And he emphasized Christ's humanity, full humanity, the whole letter. But he finishes the letter going on the other side and say, remember that he is God. He's fully man and he's fully God. He is the true God. If you know Jesus Christ for what he is, and you don't need to deny his humanity, you can embrace his full humanity, his incarnation, his ministry on earth, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and you continue to uphold the same faith that he's God. So he's man and he's God. And therefore, John says, little children, it's a endearing way that John refers to his writers as an older pastor to his congregation. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. It seems like an off place kind of thing, but he's saying pretty much is that keep yourself from all idols, even from the false Jesus Christ or the false gospel. Of course, they had a lot of statues and idols in those days, and that was always. But Christians at this point knew very well to not worship idols. But John is talking more, I understand, about the false Jesus, a false image of Jesus that you can have, that one can have. So